Okay, welcome back, everyone. We got which one are we singing first? I don't know. We got first one is Heaven Came Down. It's number something 25 in the room. Okay, Lee, hit the green arrows up there. We got to put the music back in the room for the people. Keep on going until you see the room. Okay, now hit F2. That way they'll all see the same thing. Okay, now, Heaven Came Down to something number 25. I don't know. I don't have a good copy here. We don't have Heaven That Came Down? Okay, we'll sing that one first, and then the next one is More About Jesus. That's number 69 in the room. But first we're going to sing Heaven Came Down. Number 69, More About Jesus.
More of his saving policy, more of his love. Jesus in his word. Holy communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me, more about Jesus on his throne, riches and glory all and all, more of his kingdom sure and free, more of his coming Prince of Peace. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me.
Okay. All right, Lee, turn off my microphone because we have Donna's going to do the children's story.
Okay, Sabbath blessings, everybody. For those who would like to read along, here is a copy of the link, and you can follow along with us. Today's story, Aaron's Rod. And this is a story about Aaron's Rod. It may have looked like a shepherd's crook or just a straight staff, but in any case, it was just an ordinary piece of dry wood, like any other rod. There was nothing special about its appearance. But one day, when the people were quarreling among themselves and grumbling at Moses and Aaron, the Lord took this piece of wood and used it to settle the dispute. He told Moses to take the rods of the leading princes of Israel, 12 in all, and place them with Aaron's rod in the tabernacle, saying that if something very remarkable happened to one of the rods before morning, it would be a sign that God recognized the owner of that rod as the leader of his people. And what do you suppose happened? Well, in the Bible, where the story comes from, Numbers 17:16, it says, "And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one according to their father's house, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods." Numbers 17:7, "And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness." And Numbers 17:8, "And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and it brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds." That must have been a very interesting sight. Imagine what Moses' wonder and awe at seeing something so wonderful that God could do for us. Taking all the rods out to the people, he saw them, show them what had happened. And they saw at once that God had chosen Aaron as his minister. Now, it seemed to me, as I read that story, that if God could take a dry piece of wood and make it blossom and bear fruit in one night, surely he could take the dullest and most ordinary of persons and make them fruit bearers in his service. So if you think about it, think of all the people throughout the Bible history that God has taken and done something very special with them and given them gifts and shown them the way. So God can do all this for us. Thanks for listening.
Thank you, sister. Okay, if we can kneel. Let's do so. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the truth that we have in Jesus. Bless us with divine wisdom and understanding. Touch my lips with the coal from the altar so that your truth comes forth and it cuts hearts. Thank you for watering the seeds we have planted over the years and giving us more seeds to throw. We pray for our loved ones that are on our prayer list, especially those that were unable to make it today for whatever reason. We pray you keep your strong hedge of angels about them. As we're always being attacked, no matter where it is, it's always an attack. It could be a subtle and a loving attack sometimes from a loved one. It could be from a coworker or a complete stranger. Give us the strength, Father, to stand firm. The days are coming when we're going to become extremely unpopular. We already are. Your Christians are already being killed and martyred in many countries around the world. And it's being secretly done here in the States in some instances. So we pray for those strong Christian martyrs. We pray for our faith as well, to be able to have that kind of strength. We thank you for letting us live in these days. We could have been born 1,000 years ago, but you chose for us to be in these last days. So you also give us an opportunity to do the work you called us to do. Bless us in that regard. Thank you for blessing all those that helped the ministry, physically, spiritually, and financially. Bless them in the ways that you promised. And thank you for letting us take part in this last movement of the church. And bless all those that are involved in this remnant movement. In Jesus' name. Amen. See, we got a few new people in there. We got some friends missing, too, in the room, in the audio chat. Or conference room, or wherever you want to call it. Keep them in your prayers, folks, because we never know what's going to happen from day to day. In 1 Chronicles, chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, it says this. And when they came onto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. This scared the daylights out of David, of course. For those, you know, that understand, we know what happened on this day. David wanted to bring the ark of the covenant into the city, and he thought to put it on an ox cart. And that was not the will of the Lord. Have you ever been pulled over by a cop? I hope not, Courtney. But ever say to yourself, because I've done this many a times, I wish I wasn't speeding. You know, as he's writing out the, now it's like $150 for a ticket. I don't, you know, from friends, I don't know how much they are now. $25 for every mile over the limit? 20 or 25? Yeah, in Indiana. I don't know what it is in other states. Illinois? I don't know. I haven't been pulled over in years. And have you ever listened to the cop explain why he's giving the ticket? Because they'll do that sometimes. They'll just sit there and by your window and just preach on you. You know, say, you know, you could have hurt yourself. You're going too fast for conditions. The speed limit is posted. It's dangerous. You could have hurt somebody else. Why can't we understand strict obedience can be for our own good sometimes? You know, to obey the laws of the land, for example, in regards to just speed limits on highways. But yet, we don't look at the same way with the laws of our God. Or his doctrines. Satan likes to make it appear as an invasion of our freedom if we have to have, if we have to deal with strict obedience. But it's the Christian's honor. It's his duty. Obedience to our God can bless us in ways we never imagined. I mean, take gravity, for example. That's a law. You're standing on the edge of a cliff. Are you going to break the law? because if you ignore that law, the end result is pretty deadly if you're on a cliff. Or if you're just on a step stool and you just walk off as if there's no other steps. We have strict obedience in certain things in our life. We understand it. We don't have a problem with it. We know that we're not going to walk off the edge of a roof. We have no problem understanding strict obedience there. Sister White says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 704, "Now that David was firmly established upon the throne and free from the invasions of foreign foes, he turned to the accomplishment of a cherished purpose, to bring up the Ark of God to Jerusalem. For many years, the Ark had remained at Kirjath-Jearim, 9 miles distant, but it was fitting that the capital of the nation should be honored with the token of the divine presence. David summoned 30,000 of the leading men of Israel, for it was his purpose to make the occasion a scene of great rejoicing and imposing display. The people responded gladly to the call. The high priest with his brethren in sacred office and the princes and leading men of the tribes assembled at Kirjath-Jearim. David was aglow with holy zeal. The ark was brought out from the house of Abinadab and placed upon a new cart drawn by oxen, while the two sons of Abinadab attended it." Now, the Lord did give us carts back then, give the children of Israel carts. Suggested using carts to, bring some of the furniture of the sanctuary, stuff like the curtains, for example. It took 60 guys just to lift that curtain. But the ark itself was to be carried by certain men whom used staves. You know what a stave is? Once the staves were put into the Ark of the Covenant, they stayed in there and they were never to be taken out, because that way you wouldn't have to touch it unless, the Levites were present. And even certain times of the year, they couldn't touch it or look at it. Staves are the banister on a stairway. It's a dowel rod, a heavy-duty dowel rod like that. And there's rings on the side of the ark to put the staves through. And the staves would stick out a few feet on either side of the ark so that men wouldn't be that close to the ark. And then they would lift the ark up on their shoulders and carry it. In Numbers 7, verse 9, it says, "But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders." They carried it on their shoulders. They were given no cart. Everybody else had carts. They didn't. Continuing on with Sister White, she goes, "The men of Israel followed with exultant shouts and songs of rejoicing, a multitude of voices joining in melody with the sound of musical instruments. David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. It had been long since Israel had witnessed such a scene of triumph. With solemn gladness, the vast procession wound its way along the hills and valleys toward the holy city. But when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his rashness. And there he died by the ark of God." You know, a man, if he was to carry the ark, is going to stumble just like the ox. The difference here is the man would correct himself. We have a brain that understands what we're carrying. The ox is just doing a duty. He's just walking forward. He doesn't understand why the humans put this yoke on him. He doesn't understand why the humans got this thing trailing behind him. All he knows is the humans are telling him to walk forward. If he stumbles and falls, it's no concern of his as to what's going on behind him. But a man carrying that ark would know this, would have a difference. You may say, but what about the Philistines? Didn't they place the ark by hand on a cart? And didn't the Lord guide those oxen back to Israel? Because the Philistines wanted to get that ark out of their land. But they were struck dead. Why? Well, doesn't it say in Scripture that the Lord winks at our times of ignorance? It also says the rain falls upon the just as well as the unjust. I mean, the Lord is not going to, you know, judge somebody with light they have not been given. These Philistines didn't know it was wrong to touch it, so the Lord didn't have a problem with it. However, David and his people had it written down by Moses what to do and what not to do. The Lord knew the Philistines had no clue, so he was merciful. Will the Lord wink at our times of sin if we know it's sin? Of course not. Continuing, Sister White says, a sudden terror fell upon the rejoicing throng. David was astonished and greatly alarmed, and in his heart he questioned the justice of God. He had been seeking to honor the ark as a symbol of divine presence. Why? Why then had the fearful judgment been sent to turn the season of gladness into an occasion of grief and mourning? Feeling that it would be unsafe to have the ark near him, David determined to let it remain where it was. A place was found for it nearby, at the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The fate of Uzzah was a divine judgment upon the violation of a most explicit command. Through Moses, the Lord had given special instruction concerning the transportation of the ark. None but the priests, the descendants of Aaron, the one whose rod budded, as Sister Donna was sharing with us earlier, the descendants of Aaron were to touch it, or even to look upon it uncovered. The divine direction was, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. Numbers 4:15. You can't get much plainer than that. They understood. These things were written down. The priests were to cover the ark, and then the Kohathites must lift it up by staves, which were placed in rings upon each side of the ark and were never removed. The Gershonites and the Merarites, who had in charge the curtains and the boards and the pillars of the tabernacle, Moses gave carts and oxen for the transportation of that which was committed to them. But onto the sons of Kohath he gave none, as I shared earlier from Numbers 7-9, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear it upon their shoulders. Thus, in the bringing of the ark from Kirjath-Jearim, there had been a direct and inexcusable disregard of the Lord's directions. As you drive down the road, you see the speed limit. Do you ignore it? As you approach the cliff, do you ignore it and walk off? Or how about as you lift up the cup of coffee, the cigarette, the glass of wine, or even put on sinful clothing? Clothing, well, men and women alike will be held accountable for the clothing they wear that directs others that are impressioned by them to that regard. We know his will on this, so why do it? We, like Uzzah, will not be held unaccountable. If we've had it, we've had great light. We have great light. We understand these things. Our Lord is very soon in coming. We need to get ready now. Praise his name, he has given us ample time to prepare. But still, soon the end will come and his mercy will no longer be available. We don't know when he's coming. We know he is. We understand the prophecies. We know kind of what's going to happen next. We just don't know the day or the hour of certain of the prophecies because prophetic time has ended. But we know what's going to happen next. And we know the time is short because we see the signs. Are we going to have the same theology of the teenager when I was young? I said, well, wait till I get blue hair before I start dealing with Christianity. A lot of my friends were like that. They said, you don't need Christianity now. You don't need to get right with God yet. Come on, you're a young guy. You know? Worry about it when you get old and gray. Yeah, but what if you don't make it to that point? Or what if Christ comes back before that point? Jeremiah 8:20 says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. A lot of people are going to be saying that. That's why there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping is going to be, of course, for those that realize what they've given up, what they've lost, what they've turned their back on. Continuing, Sister White says, David and his people had assembled to perform a sacred work, and they had engaged it in it with glad and willing hearts, but the Lord could not accept the service because it was not performed in accordance with his directions. The Philistines, who had not a knowledge of God's law, had placed the ark upon a cart when they returned it to Israel. And the Lord accepted the effort which they made because they didn't know any better. Continuing, it says, but the Israelites had in their hands a plain statement of the will of God in all these matters, and their neglect of these instructions was dishonoring to God. Like many today, they were without excuse. That's why so many today are without excuse, as a matter of fact. There's so many people that claim Christ Jesus Lord. They have Bibles in their homes. They read them daily, some of them. But they just don't adhere to those things that they're reading. They don't believe it. It's not for them. Or they can't do that. Or they can't give this up. Or they can't give that up. They are without excuse. We, as people, as a remnant people, that have come out of these churches, have a greater light than any other people on earth. And I know many churches say that about themselves, but can they validate that with Scripture? Can they validate with a historic documentation? Can they validate that with just a message, the present truth that we preach? So many people have said for so many years that this prophecy about a national Sunday law is just a bunch of malarkey. If that's the case, why are they doing exactly as the prophecy said they would do then? If we're all a bunch of nutcases, then why is it happening? As we shared it would. And not because we're prophets, but because we understand what the prophecies say. We didn't write the Bible. We have a much greater light than any of the Protestant churches. And when we share it, they know it is a light that they've never seen before. Because I can remember, like I was sharing earlier, I remember the first time I went online with this message. The actual first time I actually did, I guess you can call it street preaching online too if you want. Because I never street preached this up until this time. I've done it since then, of course, but when I used to do the street preaching, it was just, you know, stuff about Antichrist or salvation or whatever. But the first time that I ever was around a crowd of people and I was sharing this message, it was on Fire Talk. It's similar to this software that the people online are listening in on. It was the best there was, and I still consider it the best there ever was, because it had features that were just perfect. But the kids that owned it were a little bit more concerned with the flesh, and they kind of lost it. And, well, they definitely lost it. Pal Talk took over and destroyed it from that day forward. But I can remember so many times we've had a lot of people in the rooms. And they would, you know, after I would share a message, and this is where I met Brother Rob Fessler, too. And we had it set up to where I met him, I think, about 2 or 3 weeks after I started doing Fire Talk. Because I can remember the people coming up after we would do these sermons, if you like these mini sermons. Like I would do 15 or 20 minutes, and then he would do 15 or 20 minutes, and then we would have like 4 straight hours of people asking questions, you know, in the audio chat. And it was just exciting just to do that every night for 18 straight months. And they all more or less said the same thing. We've never heard this before. And they were all Sunday keepers. We ran across a Seventh-day Adventist. But we did start running across some of them, and they're the ones that caused the problems. As a matter of fact, now that I think about it, all the problems, we had regular attacks from Catholics, but all the main problems that we had with the brethren that were involved in what we were doing online were from GC, Seventh-day Adventists. But the thing is, the people, the Sunday keepers, were saying things like, man, we've never heard these things before. We never knew that this was in Scripture. We never knew that this really did happen. We didn't know it was validated or documented or historically proven. We have a light, people, that none other church has. We have a responsibility. We have understanding of the present truth as a gift from God. We are His people. And He is our God. And we know that His return is soon. So shall we neglect our heavenly duties at this time? Continuing, Sister White says, upon Uzzah rested the greater guilt of presumption. Transgression of God's law had lessened his sense of its sacredness. Now listen to this. This is the reason he died. Transgression of God's law had lessened his sense of its sacredness. And with unconfessed sins upon him, he had, in face of the divine prohibition, presumed to touch the symbol of God's presence. God can accept no partial obedience, no lax way of treating his commandments. This can't be stated any plainer. He assumed it was no biggie. He thought highly of himself enough to say, okay, this is the guy that created all that is seen and unseen, and I'm going to prevent him from getting hurt. The self-glorification presumption, whatever you want to call it, as well as the unconfessed sin, the lack of understanding of what was on that cart, and the fact that it was already written down in advance, what you should and shouldn't do here. It was the fault of the leaders, of course, not sharing with the people what it was that was written down. And a lot has to be said for that today, too, because a lot of the preachers and the pastors and the priests and all these so-called religious leaders are doing the same thing today. They're not giving their people the necessary information on how to get ready. Like pregnancy, there are no gray areas in Christianity. Either you are or you aren't a Christian, or either you are or you aren't pregnant. There's just no gray areas. Continuing, it says, by the judgment upon Uzzah, he designed to impress upon all Israel the importance of giving strict heed to his requirements. Now, some are going to say that, well, I think God was a bit of a tyrant that day. I mean, this guy had unconfessed sins and all that stuff. I mean, when he killed him, that was it. His life is over now. He died in sin. They're unable to see when people think that kind of a thought, looking upon our Lord as a tyrant. They're unable to see the mercy that the Lord had about how many that were spared by the death of Uzzah. Because Sister White goes on to say that, says, she says, thus the death of that one man by leading the people to repentance might prevent the necessity of inflicting judgments upon thousands. One man died instead of having tens of thousands die. He is a merciful Father. Sometimes it's kind of, you know, hard for us to understand why he works in one direction and another direction, and why, you know, things are the way they are. But we're not to question him. He doesn't do anything to hurt us. Nothing evil comes from above. It's always for our benefit. It's always for our good. Continuing, it says, feeling that his own heart was not wholly right with God, David, seeing the stroke upon Uzzah, had feared the ark, lest some sin on his part should bring judgments upon him. But Obed-Edom, though he rejoiced with trembling, welcomed the sacred symbol as the pledge of God's favor to the obedient. He rejoiced with trembling. Of course, he is rejoicing because it's the presence of the Heavenly Father. But it's also, you know, Uzzah's dead. This thing's going to be in my house. The attention of all Israel was now directed to the Gittite and his household. All watched to see how it would fare with him. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household, it said. Upon David, the divine rebuke accomplished its work.
The truth is, his ways are not our ways. The divine rebuke accomplished its work.
He was led to realize, as he had never realized before, the sacredness of the law of God and the necessity of strict obedience. The favor shown. Okay. All right, hold on. I'm going to change the battery. Yeah, I had a feeling I might have to change the battery, so when it starts going in and out, and I appreciate those of you online for warning us, letting us know that, because I can't tell when the mic's going in and out. I should get a monitor, but then if I do that, then you're going to get echo, so I'm not going to deal with it. I'm not going to wear a headset. So anyway, continuing. Upon David, the divine rebuke accomplished its work. He was led to realize, as he had never realized before, the sacredness of the law of God and the necessity of strict obedience. It's not to say that's supposed to be a chore either. Like I said earlier, strict obedience to the law of gravity is not something, oh man, you mean I can't walk off the roof today? You know, it's not, that's, strict obedience doesn't mean it's supposed to be a chore or difficult. Or, I mean, if you look at the Ten Commandments, nothing there is like, oh man, you know, I can't do this, I can't do that, unless of course you're into the flesh, but that's just the way it is. Continuing, it says, the favor shown to the house of Obed-Edom led David again to hope that the ark might bring a blessing to him and his people. So, David, of course, studies the word and chooses to do as the Lord desires now. He's going to do it the right way. He realized he messed up. All the pomp and circumstance is probably going to be put off to the wayside, right? Because we know what happens next. Continuing, it says, at the end of the 3 months, or the end of 3 months, he resolved to make another attempt to remove the ark. And he now gave earnest heed to carry out in every particular the directions of the Lord. Again, the chief men of the nation were summoned, and a vast assemblage gathered about the dwelling place of the Gittite. With reverent care, the ark was now placed upon the shoulders of men of divine appointment. The multitude fell into line, and with trembling hearts, the vast procession again set forth. Absolute respect. After advancing 6 paces, the trumpet sounded a halt. By David's directions, sacrifices of oxen and fatlings were to be offered. Rejoicing now took the place of trembling and terror. Because now they have it right before their eyes. Look, we have given sacrifice for the sins. And they knew about that. They knew what was going on with the sacrifice. They understood that fully. I mean, we're talking about the Israelites here. So now they're relieved to some extent. The king had laid aside his royal robes and had attired himself in a plain linen ephod. Why do you suppose he did that? To take the glory away from himself. This is the Lord's day. This is going to be done to glorify the Lord today. So continue, it says, the king had laid aside his royal robes and attired himself in a plain linen ephod, such as worn by the priests. He did not, by this act, signify that he assumed priestly functions, for the ephod was sometimes worn by others besides the priests. But in this holy service, he would take his place as before God on an equality with his subjects. Upon that day, Jehovah was to be adored. He was to be the sole object of reverence. In other words, David was just another created being in the crowd that day. He wasn't going to say, look on me as king. You know, he was just part of the crowd saying, look upon him as God, you know, looking unto the Father. And no, they didn't worship the ark. They worshiped the Creator, the Lord himself. In other words, David did not want glory on himself. He wanted glory on the Father. So, why have I been doing these kind of sermons these last couple weeks? Why is the Lord, I've been trying to, figure out. I don't know any specific person that needs or doesn't need it. That's not my concern. I am not man's judge. I've been doing some research lately. And I don't know the day or the hour, just like any of us. We don't know the day or the hour. But there are some things that big government is doing that is letting us know, point blank, people, we are very, very close. I mean, this is an exciting event. Of course, it's going to be scary for a lot of us, well, for all of us of the remnant. Some of us are going to be martyred. Some of us are already being martyred out there. You know? And so it is going to be a difficult time, but the end result, that eastern sky splitting, if you have the faith and, to where you can be as part of the 144,000, praise the Lord, you're going to get to see that eastern sky split. But still, whether you, lay down and take a nap for a few months or even years, who knows? But let's take the year 2008, for example. And I'm not saying that's the time Jesus Christ is coming back. That's definitely not what I'm saying, okay? I'm just showing you what they're planning in this election year in the United States as well as around the world. But I'm just going to touch on a couple of things, just to give you an idea of some of the movements, some of the things that they're setting up that will generate problems for us and everybody on earth, as a matter of fact. But the thing is, only the Christian is going to have to deal with the problems. We already see how the Christian has become the source of hate nowadays. But in 2008, May 16th, 2008, as a matter of fact, is already put into the fabric of the law of the United States. It will happen on May 16th. They've already passed the bill. I did a newsletter on it, radio broadcast, everything about it. It's already happened. It will come on May 16th, 2008. There will be a national ID card for Americans, as well as around the world, no doubt. What they'll do to generate the absolute need for that, who knows? Maybe it's already been set up as, oh, we're just going to do it anyway. They don't need to knock down another twin tower, you know? Who knows? Who cares? All I'm, and I'm not saying who cares about knocking down towers. What I'm saying is, who cares for their reasons for with this national ID card? It'll be, and there's already hints of being biometric data involved, either your DNA or your eye scanning or fingerprint. Okay, so that's already slated for 2008. USA armed forces are already being pulled out of Germany. That's right. They were in Germany ever since that war, policing the country. Why aren't they? Why are they being pulled out now? Because
there's a German Pope.
He's already. It's not that we have to worry about the German Pope. It's that the German Pope is concerned with us. Is more so. He's the leader of the world when it comes to the political end. The United States is just a pawn in his hand. If you go back in history, you'll see that the United States of America was, in fact, fabricated, created, and put in its position as it was by the Vatican so that they can have what they're planning to have soon, their mark upon mankind. Is that somebody with dial-up saying that? How's it now? Is it okay now? Let me know if it goes out again. It's okay now? Yeah. All right. But anyway, U.S. armed forces will be taken out of Germany and placed on U.S. soil as police. Who knows? But they'll be on U.S. soil, they're saying, in 2008. And then in 2008, you have the United States presidential election. Now, what could be a problem with that? Well, they're always saying Hillary Clinton is slated to run for office, the first U.S. female president. Why is that a problem? Well, she's the wife of William Clinton. That's bad enough. That guy is the end-time president. I've been saying that for years. Why? Well, because he put into effect certain laws that will be used against the Christians for the mark of the beast. That's why I also call John Paul II the end time pope, because of the things that he did during his years of his pontificate that will be used by the popes after him to enforce the mark of the beast. Plus, in the year 2008, Clinton is supposed to walk into the office of Secretary General of the United Nations, in other words, King of the World. If he does that, he is in the leading position on the planet in the United Nations, and his wife is in the leading position on the planet of the most powerful nation, USA. Now there's also talk of Al Gore, running for president. And he may even get it. It doesn't matter either way because he's a friend of Clinton. He was his vice president for 8 years. So he'll be his puppet as well. Whether it's Hillary or Gore, it doesn't matter. William Jefferson Clinton, if that's the only two names on the ticket, or if Gore again runs for vice president and has Hillary as president, or vice versa. In the year 2008, China will have finalized diplomatic relations with Rome. Why is it a problem? Well, I don't know. Let's just figure 1.5 billion people on that small country. A friend to Rome. That's a pretty large army for Rome. That is a massive army for Rome. The Olympics in 2008. I just threw that in because of the fact that it's a pagan festival. It's a high day for them. It's a high year for them. Then, of course, the one that kind of like opened the eyes of a few people recently, it has been announced, late 2007 or early 2008, the third temple will be done. They have started construction on the third temple. Do we need a third temple? No, of course not. We do not need a third temple because what happened on Calvary finalized the need for an earthly tabernacle. It was done. It is finished, he said. His father even split that veil in half. It's done. No more animal sacrifices. But if you're Antichrist and you want the people to recognize you as Messiah, then yeah, you're going to need a third temple. That's why. And that's why, and plus, I forgot to mention this, but I don't know if it's going to happen in the 2008 year, but Rome has already made agreements with Palestine as well as Israel to be placing tabernacles on Jerusalem soil. what is Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, I believe it is, or it's either 45 or 47, speaks of how that's what Antichrist will end up doing, the beast will do, is put tabernacles in the holy city, on the holy land. And now, of course, this is not to mention all the other real strange things that are happening. We know what time it is. We know it's getting close. If you just put in the year, the number, 2008 in Google, if you want to do some research on this, just put in the year 2008 in Google. It will come up with 106 million hits. It's a lot of hits for just a year, for 2008, all these strange things. And again, that's not the last day on earth, because that's when they start doing their crazy things. They're going to need time to do what they're doing. As a remnant people, we understand prophecy and realize the times that we live in. Revelation 12:17 is no joke. We have the testimony of Jesus on top of keeping the Ten Commandments. We understand prophecy. Sister White said, Councils on Stewardship, page 231, she said, the people of God... What? Yeah, I wonder, Bill. I wonder who's going to destroy it. That's going to, you know... This, either that or the Dome of the Rock. Either that or they're going to move. There's also been talk of the Third Temple being, oh, we found where it really should be. In other words, they're coming up with, okay, we can't move the Temple or Dome of the Rock. We can't get rid of it. But let's put it, hey, how about this? Make everybody happy. Let's put the Third Temple over here and say that this is really where it should have been in the first place. They'll come up with some reason to build it. You think Satan cares? I don't think he really cares where it's put, as long as it's put. It's just like with anything. Just do what I ask. I don't care how you do it. Just get it done. Okay, continuing. Councils on Stewardship, page 231 says, the people of God who have been blessed with great light in regard to the truth for this time should not forget that they are to be waiting and watching for the coming of the Lord in the clouds of heaven.
Hurry up, Lee. I need someone sitting here if the mic goes out.
I continue. It says, let them not forget that they are to put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let no man set up his idols of gold or silver or lands and give the service of his heart to this world and to its interests. There is a mania for speculating in land and pervading both of city and country. The old safe, helpful paths to competence are losing popularity. The idea of accumulating substantial means by the moderate gains of industry and frugality is an idea that is scorned by many as no longer suited for this progressive age. The desire to engage in speculation, in buying of country and city lots, or anything that promises sudden and exorbitant gains, has reached a fever heat, and mind and thought and labor are all directed towards securing all that is possible of the treasures of earth in the shortest possible time. Kind of reminds me of that bumper sticker I saw years ago that says, whoever dies with the most toys first wins. That's what it reminds me of. Because that's what, it's just a buying frenzy today. And that's just, well, it's going to set everybody up for a big fall when the economy collapses. Continuing, it says, some of our youth bid fair to be hastened on to ruin. Listen to this. Some of our youth bid fair to be hastened on to ruin because of this feverish grasping for riches. This desire for gain opens the door of the heart to the temptations of the enemy. You know, keeping up with the Joneses kind of a thing. Don't you even think about bringing gym shoes in this house unless they're made by Nike. You know, that kind of a thing. You know, keeping up with the Joneses kind of a thing. They got to have the best of everything. Even though they've got a pair of gym shoes that are the exact same quality but $50 cheaper. But they don't have that name. That's the difference. There's many computers that are like that, too. Some people will buy a computer because of the name, when if they bought this one over here, it's the exact same quality. The only difference is you're not buying a name. E-Machines was like that for a while, when E-Machines first came out. But those are temptations of the enemy, and especially with the young people, because they think they got to have the best of everything. And the temptations that come are such an alluring nature that there are some who cannot resist them. We know what time it is. Will not the Lord bless us as he did Obadiah, the way he blessed him in his household when he did what he should do for the Lord. He'll do it for us. He did it for him when we do as we should. The Lord needs people to go forth in the spirit of Elijah right now. Can our young people do this by seeking a career before seeking God? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to seek a career. But to make it your idol, yes, that's wrong. There's nothing wrong with a career. You can use that to glorify the Lord, depending upon what you're doing and if you consider it a career. But to make it your idol, that is dead wrong. But will not the Lord bless them with what they truly desire anyway? I mean, often people think that I want to do this for a career in life, or I want to do that for a career in life, and this or that or this or that, right? And when in fact, that's not what would have made them happy in life. Life is not about how many riches you can get and what's the biggest house you can get or having a big old Mercedes in your driveway with windshield wipers on your headlights. What is the reason for that? I don't understand that to this day. Windshield wipers on the headlights. I don't get that. Never did, never will. I mean, I understand it for slush and snow, but people drive those cars in Florida. There's no snow there. But anyway, it's hard for me to explain this, but when I think about, like for example, okay, all my life I tried this job, I tried that job, I did a lot of hopping, you know, because I thought, okay, I want to try this, I'm going to do this for a while, and I did it. And I liked it for a while, then I got to the point where I was like, I can't stand this job, and I went to the next one. And I did that a lot, for years. So many people think that this is the career, or this is what you should do, and they're always miserable. I've always, like most of the rich people I've run into in my life that had careers and stuff like that, and they're rich, they were miserable. And this is how I was, and I wasn't rich though. I mean, we had enough to survive on sometimes, most of the time, but there were times it was rough. And the thing is, I found out you can be a lot happier doing what you were created to do. Seeing as we already have greater light, we already understand certain things, what is it you would have me do, Father, is the better prayer. I don't necessarily seek a career, Father, I just need to do what you want me to do. If it ends up being what man calls a career, fine, let him call it what he wants. But you are going to be a lot more happy doing what he created you to do. Because I remember the first time I got on a pulpit, and I remember how the devil attacked me to try to get me from not going on that pulpit. For many years, I was deathly afraid to get on a pulpit. Scared out of my wits. But when I got up there, I was still scared, shaking like a leaf. But as I was up there, I was realizing something, that this was what I was supposed to do. And then happiness came. And then you realize, you know, you get to a point where, you know, that's what you want to do, and that's what will make you happy. And now, especially since, and then I did the ministry, I did regular jobs for many, many years, and I liked doing, like, the carpentry, electrical, and plumbing, because I didn't take my mind away from the ministry. I didn't want to do the computer programming or the graphic arts and stuff like that, because too much of my mind would be involved for that during the day when I was doing the work. Whereas with the carpentry, electrical, and plumbing, I just kind of do stuff like some of those things I was doing in my sleep. I mean, there's some stuff that you don't want to have your eyes shut with electricity, of course, when you're working with it. But it was just, when I went full-time in the ministry, I mean, I could work 24 straight hours a day if I could figure out how not to fall asleep at that keyboard, you know. But I know I can't do that. That's just not right. It's not healthy. But I love doing it, because that's what the young people need to go for, by the way. What is it he would have you do? Communion is going to be in 2 weeks, isn't it? Let's see, 3 weeks. Yeah, that's right, we got 5 Sabbaths in this month. The last Sabbath is on New Year's Eve, the 31st. Brother Rob is going to do or officiate or whatever for communion. We have 3 weeks, yeah. It'll be 3 Sabbaths from now. As communion approaches, try this, because I did this many years ago for the first time. I was part of that group, church, that church that was out here in the Indiana area. I tried this. I did it for 10 days. Let me just look at Exodus chapter 24 real quick. Show you something, because I was doing a study the other day, and it brought me to Exodus 24 on this. Let me just get there real quick. And verse 9, it says, Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. They went up to the mount, right? And they were, you know, they were there for how long? And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the clouds. And Moses leaves after being on the mountain with the other guys for that 6 days, or a week. And then he goes up, and he's going to be up there for 40 days now, right? He was getting ready to be, you know, to commune with the Father. It's just like with the Day of Atonement, with the people of Israel, would like for 10 days, they would fast and confess and repent and do this and get ready. I tried it a few years ago. As communion approaches, try this 1 week before communion. You know, on the Sabbath of the 24th. Actually, we should be doing try concentrating a little bit more so during this time to fast from all sin. Now, I know that's a weird thing to say, but any little thing that would entice you, and you know what it is because we all know our inner problems, for a whole week, do everything you possibly can to get as close to the Lord as you can. Repent and think about yourself. Take stock of yourself. Confess the sins. I mean, actually, you should start. I would do it for 3 weeks, actually. It'd be better. So that when communion comes and you do it, it is such a blessing to behold when you commune with the Lord in the best ability that you have. And I'm not saying this is a ritual that should be done to gain salvation. No. I'm just saying it's just something nice to do for the Lord. You know? What are you going to sing? I went a little long today, and I apologize for that. But think about that, at least a week before that, so that when communion comes. And then, yeah, we'll do the foot washing. If you have someone in your home that has been baptized in the faith, then, you know, then you do the foot washing and the communion. And otherwise you can't do foot washing alone. I mean, so anyway, we just... Number 558, there shall be showers of blessing. Blessings. I don't know why it says blessing in the song. No, it's just, it's not plural. In the song.
There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing, showers of blessings we need. Mercy drops from us are falling, but for the shower we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, precious reviving again. Over the hills and the valleys, sound of abundance of rain. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops from us are falling. But for the shower we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Send them upon us, O Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing. Come now and honor your word. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops of us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall. Now as to God we're confessing. Now as on Jesus we call, showers of blessing.
If you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for giving us understanding, divine direction on what we should do and what we should not do. Bless us in the areas that we are weak. Give us strength. Help us in our unbelief. Father, we only want to please you. Thank you so much, too, for winking at our times of ignorance and forgiving us when we sin against you. Thank you for being such a loving Father in that respect. So we know it's not hopeless. We know we have your Son as our Savior. And we plead our case as he pleads it for us. We thank you, Father, for blessing us in this week ahead. Keep us safe, whether we're at work or play. Give us opportunities to share our Lord with others, even if it's just an action that we perform or a smile that we give. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with the peace of Jesus. And even though everything around us is falling down, if we could have that smile upon our face, it cuts the hearts of others looking on, and we know that. Because it may have been, in some cases, how we were drawn to you in the first place, by watching other Christians and how they respond to your love. So bless us with those opportunities. Thank you for blessing all those on our prayer list with the forgiveness of sin and helping them find Christ as Savior. Those that are sick and ailing, especially Sean, who's still in the hospital from what I understand, after that car accident. We pray that you bless him with a healing and give the doctors divine wisdom and help Rick and his family with the grieving, that they're still dealing with the loss of a loved one, and others that are praying for their loved ones and the unspoken requests and whatnot. Thank you so much for letting us have prayer where we can go to you in times of need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.